Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. We will begin there. If you do not have your own copy of God's Word, there should be one in a pew very close to you. Please feel free to grab that one. Genesis 18, I believe, is on page 8 of that version of the Bible there, or copy of the Bible. We are going through the book of Genesis, and this is our third Sunday in the book, looking at section 2, I should say, God's Faithful Promises. That's the title of the sermon series that we're going through, is Faithful Promises. Genesis is a wonderful book, sets the foundation for understanding everything that happened in the past. There was only one creator. That creator is God. There was only one being in the start of creation. That creator is God, and this is His Word. So we need to make sure that since He is the creator, since He is the one who is in from the beginning, then we need to study His Word and understand His Word. He has given us His Word for that very purpose. Genesis chapter 18. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 18 through 21 this morning. We're going to see some pretty heinous things. So I do throw that out now. And we will talk about some things that are really, really, I don't know, not politically correct is the way I'll say it. As we go through these chapters. For next week, if you plan to continue along with us, we will only be in Genesis chapter 22. So part of the reason we're going through Genesis this way in blocks of five, essentially, in five-week sermon series, is so you can read along with us and read along with me as we study, and it helps me as I prepare, knowing that you are reading the text, you're trying to understand the text, you're trying to learn the text, and then hopefully as we go through the text together, that I won't show you anything new necessarily, but that we will all combine to see just how glorious God is. And if I had to title just this sermon, I generally don't do sermon-specific titles, but if I had to title just this sermon, it would be God's glory, or the glory, not God's, he's at the end of the sentence, sorry, but the glorious outrageousness of God. The glorious outrageousness of God. And as we see, as we go through this, we're just going to see different aspects of how glorious God is and how outrageous it is that He deals with us the way that He deals with us now. And hopefully you'll see that as we go. And so, just as a brief reminder where we're at in the book of Genesis, God created everything in chapter 1. Chapter 3, man fell. And God made a declaration that the seed of the serpent would battle the seed of the woman, and that there's one coming, the seed of the woman, who is going to crush the head of the serpent and make everything right again, like it was in the Garden of Eden. And as we go through Genesis, it's the unveiling of that story, and we get to chapter 11. You know, chapters 1 through 11, God's dealing with a whole bunch of people. In chapter 12, God starts dealing with one family, and He calls a guy by the name of Abram. And He's going to use Abram and his lineage to bless the entire world, and kings will come from Abram, and ultimately this seed of the woman will come from Abram and his line. And we've been following along with this, and so we're picking up in chapter 18, and let's read our text, if you would, or read our starting text, if you would please stand as we read. Look in chapter 18, verse 23. Abraham stepped forward and said, "Will you really sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep away instead of sparing the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who are in it? You could not possibly do such a thing. To kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike, you could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just?" Verse 26, the Lord said, "If I find 50 people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Let's pray. This is your word, dear Lord, and it's here for our instruction, our correction, helping us to see just how glorious you are, helping us to see just how outrageous that glory is. And dear Lord, as we look this morning at this text and through these chapters, if there's anything that I say that does not honor you, I pray that those words hit the ground before they're even heard. But everything that is said from your word that is true, everything that is said from your word that honors you, everything that is said from your word that gives you glory and points to Christ and our need for Him for redemption, I pray that the Holy Spirit would just bury that in our hearts. We love you and we praise you. Be with us during this time, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, hopefully you read these chapters, and if you did, you saw some pretty amazing things, and you saw just how complex a web of sin and righteousness and different things happened in these chapters. But we're going to kind of break this down chapter by chapter, and I want you to follow along with me as we do. Let's take first the first part of how gloriously outrageous God is God's glorious, outrageous promises. God's glorious, outrageous promises. Look back in chapter 18, verse 2. We see here that Abraham is in his tent. He's got a lot of servants, a lot of camels, a lot of bulls and goats, a lot of livestock. He's been a very blessed man, and God has made a promise to him. And then we see in verse 2 of chapter 18 that Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing near him. And it says, when he saw them, he ran from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed to the ground. So here we see that Abraham is actually, and if you've read the passage, you know that these three men, two of the three are angelic messengers. Two of the three are angelic messengers, and the other one, many commentators will tell you, is a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate version of Christ. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know, but this person is, by the text, recognized as the Lord and speaking for the Lord. So somehow, some way, this third person is different from the other two angelic beings. And we see here that they visit Moses. And we see here that Abraham figured out that these men were more than mortal. Now, why do I say that? How do I say that? Well, look back in verse 2. One commentator says, look, this tells you how they are more than mortal. Number one, Abraham bowed before them. In verse 3, look at what Abraham says. My Lord, if I have found favor with you, please do not go past your servant. So, number two, Abraham places himself under their authority as a servant, not as a peer. As a servant, not as a peer. And it's customary in that day, if travelers were traveling and they wanted to stay with someone or be served by someone, that they would actually bow and would humble themselves before the homeowner. That is not the case here. Abraham knew there was something different about these visitors, so he went and he bowed to them as a servant, not as a peer, not as one who is going to be asked about something, but one who is asking and bowing down before them. Then the third thing, he shows them hospitality. Verse 4, chapter 18. Let a little water be brought, that you may wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. I will bring a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourself. This is why you have passed your servant's way. Later you can continue on. Yes, they replied, do as you said. So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, quick, knead three measures of fine flour and make bread. Abraham ran to the herd and got a tender choice calf, so the best of the best, and he gave it to his young men, and they hurried to prepare it. Then Abraham took curds and milk, as well as the calf that he had prepared, and set it before these men, and he served them, and they ate under the tree. So we see here that Abraham knew exactly who he was dealing with. These are more than mere mortals. And he shows them hospitality. And Abraham and Sarah host these men. And during this time of fellowship, the Lord actually reaffirms his promise to Abraham. Look in verse 10. The Lord said, I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife Sarah will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. So the Lord here reaffirms his promise to Abraham. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, why is that so important? Well, you got to remember, while we're reading through these passages, we can read this and maybe a total from Genesis 1 to Genesis 18 in anywhere from 15 to 30 minutes. And time sort of eludes us about just how long this has taken. But this has taken multiple decades at this point, from the time God called Abraham, made a promise to him, to now within a year he's going to actually have an offspring that's not from fornication as with Hagar and Ishmael, but actually with his own wife to carry on his lineage. This is the promised seed that God had promised all those years ago is now coming forward. But now, see Sarah's response. Verse 12. Sarah heard this, and she laughed to herself and said, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I have delight? Will I have the delight of having a child? Now, we have a tendency to think ill of Sarah here for laughing. She's not laughing in response just because she thought it was funny. She's laughing here because she actually knows biology. And maybe, side note, maybe some of the scientists of today, quote unquote, who testify before Congress need to take a cue from Sarah. Because they can't define a woman. Sarah knows biology. She says, number one, my Lord is old. So that infers that, you know, Abraham's not functioning as well as he used to. Leave it at that. But she's also well past childbearing age at this point in her lifetime. So she knows biology, and she's laughing in herself because she knows biology. And this is amazing. I mean, it's wonderful that she knows. However, her mistake is that she's doubting God's word. So the Lord calls her out. Look in verse 13. But the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? Of course, the answer to that's a rhetorical question. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. So he reaffirms, at the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in a year she will have a son. Now, Sarah comes out and defends herself, verse 13. I did not laugh, she said, because she was afraid. But the Lord calls her out and says, no, you did laugh. And he calls her out for laughing, but more for her unbelief in what he had said. So here we see just the glorious outrageousness of God's promise. Again, not only has it been decades since he first promised, he is now putting a time frame on it and saying it will be fulfilled. And we just see how gloriously outrageous that is for us, because by this we see just how true God is to his promise, just how faithful God is to his promise. So as we read the passages of Scripture that we can apply to our lives and the promises that are in here for his children, some of them you may doubt because you're going through some stuff. Don't doubt them. Just because you're going through stuff doesn't mean that he is not faithful. Number two, we see God's glorious, outrageous mercy in chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. The key verse, if you will, in this entire passage is verse 25, what we read. Abraham asked the Lord, will you kill the righteous with the wicked? Now, what's he talking about? Well, as you start looking at verses 16 down through there, we see just how the Lord is asking his angels whether he should alert Abraham to what he's about to do. And he does. He goes ahead and he tells Abraham that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the unrighteous acts that they committed. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. And so Abraham here is actually pleading with God. Well, why is Abraham pleading with God? Well, do you remember Abraham's nephew Lot, who came along with him? Well, Lot had turned his face toward Sodom, went toward that valley of Sodom, and now Abraham knows that Lot is residing in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham knew that there at least were some righteous people there. Surely there's got to be some righteous people there. So he actually asked the Lord. He has the audacity to ask the Lord, but he doesn't ask the Lord in a flippant way. He actually commends himself to the Lord's mercy and his justice. Look in verse 25. The key point of this passage. You could not possibly do such a thing, so destroy all of Sodom and Gomorrah to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just? Will the Lord do what is just? And we see here that Abraham asked this question of 50, of 45, of 40, and he goes on down and down and down until he just asks, if there's even 10 people there, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? And we just see just how deep God's mercy is. Yes, the answer to Abraham's original question, won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just? The answer is yes. But we just see just how much mercy that God demonstrates here, that he's willing to bestow. God is willing to bestow great amounts of mercy. If there are 10 people in this city, then he will not destroy it. Because he says it in verse 32, I will not destroy it on the account of 10. The sad thing is, there aren't even 10. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But we see here that God is merciful. But we also see that God's purposes remain steadfast. So God's purposes remain steadfast. We see that he will work everything according to his purpose. But he wants us to know that he is demonstrating outrageously glorious amounts of mercy by allowing us to ask these questions of why do you want to destroy the city? Because of the wicked. Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? The answer is no. I will do what is just, the Lord's answer. And he shows us and demonstrates just how gloriously outrageous his mercy is, because the Lord has every right, as we will see, that even the righteous were acting wickedly. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But we just see just how much mercy God displays for us in how outrageous his mercy is. Number three, God's glorious, outrageous grace, even in judgment. We see God's glorious, outrageous grace, even in judgment. Flip over to chapter 19. If you read chapter 19, this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you're not familiar with this story, the city is wretched. The city is overrun with defilement, with all kinds of evil, with homosexuality, with debauchery, with all this evil things that are contrary to God's law, that are contrary to right living, that are contrary to justice. And yes, God will destroy the cities, and we're going to look at that. But the story is actually about his grace in chapter 19. And I don't want us to miss that. So look in verse 1. We bring Lot back into the story. The Lord had dispensed the two angels to go down to Sodom while he was still talking to Abraham. And we pick back up with Lot, Abraham's nephew. And in verse 1, we see a little bit about how Lot had made his way to be prominent in this city. So verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels entered Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in Sodom's gateway. So Lot here had made his way from just being in looking toward Sodom to living in Sodom to being considered a judge or a leader in the city of Sodom. So he's like one mayor or the mayor of Sodom, if you will. And he has made his way into this type of area, this type of activity, where he is sitting at the city gates being a judge, because the judges used to go and sit at the city entrances and people would come and bring cases before them and they would try them there. So Lot has found his way into a prominent position in this wretched place. But I want you to see how Moses here actually tells us that Lot is righteous. I don't want us to miss this. Look back at the text. Verse 1. See if this sounds familiar. The two angels entered the city in the evening as Lot was sitting at Sodom's gateway. When Lot saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed his face to the ground. Sound familiar? Isn't that what Abraham did? Let's go on. Verse 2. He submits to their authority as a servant, not as a peer. He said, "My lords, turn aside to your servant's house, wash your feet, spend the night, and then you can get up early and go on your way." "No," they said, "we would rather spend the night in the square." So not only did he bow before them, he submitted himself as a servant, not as a peer. Let's look in verse 3. But he urged them strongly, and they followed him, and they went to his house. And he prepared a feast of and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. So he shows them hospitality. Does this sound familiar? It's exactly what Abraham did in the chapter before. Now, Moses here is Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and he's making the argument that Lot is a righteous person living in an unrighteous city, and he is wicked himself, but there is some righteousness in him because Moses is comparing Lot to Abraham in the way that he responds to these angelic beings. And Moses wants us to know that he's a lot like Abraham. But here's the kicker. If you don't believe that Moses thinks that Lot is righteous, another point that I would make toward that end. God let Lot live. Now, what was the just promise that God made to Abraham? If I find anyone who is righteous, they will live. And 2 Peter chapter 2 verifies this. I'll just read it to you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. So Moses makes this argument that Lot is righteous. 2 Peter chapter 2, in the New Testament, Peter, the apostle of Christ, says this. Verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 2. If he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the depraved behavior of the immoral. So Peter, in 2 Peter, verifies what Moses is talking about. He's saying Lot is righteous. And Moses says Lot is righteous. So God is showing his glorious grace to his children. But now, let's not forget Lot's sins, okay? And they are many in this chapter. Let me just give you a few. Number one, it's Father's Day. Every good father needs to do what Lot did in chapter 8 and offer his daughters to a mob. I'm being facetious. But this large city mob of men come to his door trying to get to the angelic beings, wanting to do unspeakable acts to them. And Lot offers his virgin daughters to the mob. Sounds like a good dad, doesn't it? Sounds like a righteous man, doesn't it? Not only that, look in verse 16. When the angels tell him to get up and leave, what does he do? He hesitated. So they actually had to grab him by the hand and lead him out. Verse 16. But he hesitated. We see God's grace again. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed him by the hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and they brought them out of the city and left the city outside the city. And not only that, even after he saw the destruction, drop down to verse 18, Lot negotiates out of fear, saying to the angels, "No, my lords, please, your servants have indeed found favor. If your servant has indeed found favor with you, you've shown me great kindness by saving my life, but I can't go to the city that, or to the mountains where you want me to go, because a disaster will overtake me there and I'll die. I'm fearful to go there. Just let me go to this town close enough." So he negotiates out of fear. So Lot's sins were so many that he displayed throughout the chapter that these are horrendous, and we can't even think about Lot being a righteous guy. It's hard for me to fathom just how God can consider Lot favorable. Because not only do we see his sins, but we see his sins led others astray. Look in verse 14. Lot's been told by the angels that they're going to destroy the city. So in verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. So these are the guys who are going to marry his daughters who, again, Lot just offered up to the mob. He said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. We see here the sadness of a righteous person not living a life of righteousness, because when we get gripped by God's wrath then and we try to turn around and tell people that we love, "Hey, God's going to do something here, you need to take note," and they laugh at us. His sins led others astray. Not only that, we see in verse 26 the very familiar part of this passage where his wife, Lot's wife, is being led out of the city. She turns around out of lust for where she was and what she had. She was more about that life than righteousness, and she turns into a pillar of salt in judgment. And then, not to go too deeply into this, but we see just how his sins then led his daughters into fornication with him, a tragic act. But God even uses those acts to explain in verses 37 and 38 nations that will have to be dealt with throughout Israel's history, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so we see here just how heinous Lot actually is, and he's still considered righteous. So chapter 19 shows us a couple of things. It demands that we take sin very seriously, that we proclaim the gospel in a serious manner, because God's judgment is coming and his purposes will not be swayed. But then we see also the extent of God's grace. Verse 16, when he had sinned, the Lord had compassion. Lot was righteous. His light was dim. It wasn't because of his deeds, however. It was because of God's outrageous grace. Pastor mentor of mine uses this phrase quite often, and I'm going to use it here. I'm going to stop here. I've got three more points. You're just not listening fast enough. So we will pick up, Lord willing, next week to finish this out. But a couple of points to consider as we finish up. Number one, How does this apply to our lives? Well, we see just the outrageous gloriousness of God's mercy and how we should be praying that God have mercy on our community and our city and our state, our nation, and the entire world as righteousness. God still has righteous people around. We also see just how complex we are as creatures because we are sinful. We've seen Abraham's sin. We've seen Lot's sins. And we see how God deals with us in grace. So if you're here this morning, I implore you to see that God's purposes are faithful. He will do what He says He will do. We are by nature sinful. And if the God who made faithful promises tells us that He will have His justice on those who are sinful, then we need an escape. And our only escape is through Christ Jesus, who came and lived the life that we were supposed to live, a perfect, God-honoring, law-abiding life. He died on the cross in our place, not because of His life, but because of our sin, hung Him there. And He took His perfect life and gave it to us. And then took all of our sin and our life and Lot's life and took it on Him. Took that punishment, took the wrath, rose from the dead 3 days, proving that He had made a way, the path for us to get to the Father through Him. And if you repent, that means turn from your evil ways, put your faith in God's faithful promises that He makes in His Word, you can be saved. Just like Lot, you may be just as wicked as Lot is. But if you put your faith in what God's Word says, through Christ, you can have the same type of salvation, ripping you from the fires of judgment, even with the smell of smoke still on your clothes. So let's pray. In the quietness of this moment, just take some time to evaluate whether you are truly believing God's Word, if you trust in what God's Word says, if you've placed your trust in Christ for salvation. And Lord, we just want to commend this time to You. We thank You for everyone who's here this morning because You knew who would be here. You knew that they needed the interactions of the songs today, the prayers today, the fellowship today, and the message today. And dear Lord, I just pray for Your will to be done in those areas. The altar will be open if you want to pray. I will hang around after the service if you want to come and chat. Dear Lord, we just thank You for this time, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.